Hey, all right. Let's open our Bibles today to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8. We finished chapter 7 the last time we were together, and so we pick it up right here in chapter 8, beginning where most chapters begin, here in verse 1, where we read that in those days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and he said unto them, now remember that we are in really the final months of the life of Christ. We're now not years away from the death of Christ, but it's just a matter of months before the crucifixion takes place. And apparently, the focus of Jesus is upon the training of the 12. Now, up to this point, it is very clear they are the gang that cannot shoot straight. And imagine you know you're Jesus, and you got these 12 guys, and the entire operation is going to be turned over to them in a matter of months. I am sure that coming into these final months, he thinks to himself, I got a big workload ahead of me. Now, what he does is that he takes them on a rather lengthy journey. Now, you remember the city of Capernaum was their base of operations on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. Well, we were told that he then traveled out of Jewish territory into non-Jewish territory, west and north, as far away as the cities of Tyre and Sidon. So he is clearly outside of the boundaries of Israel. He is in what we would know today as the country of Lebanon. And he is there for a period of time, and then he travels directly east, and he comes down then the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes as far south as what is known as the Decapolis. So he has now taken them on a 120-mile circuit, clockwise circuit, most of which was in non-Jewish territory. So this journey, we would assume, probably took a month or two. And what he was doing is that he is giving them a microcosm of their ministry. He was putting on display the mercy of God, the compassion of God. He was giving them an example of what the gospel was to be. The gospel was not just for Israel, but God had much bigger plans than Israel. Yeah, it was given to the Jew first, but then to the Gentiles. So he is telling very narrow-minded men. Now remember, these guys are good Jews. And every good Jew would have believed that non-Jews were created by God for one reason, and that is to provide fuel for the flames of judgment. And they had really prejudiced themselves against the rest of the world. So now here is Christ chipping away at their prejudice, chipping away at their preconceived ideas, letting them know that the kingdom of God was a lot bigger than going down to Jerusalem and taking it over in the name of the Heavenly Father. So now they have traveled down to Decapolis. There are many people there, and we're going to be told here in just a moment that there were 4,000 people there. This has been a seminar. It's been a retreat. They have been with him now a number of days. The supplies after several days are now beginning to wear a little thin. So Jesus then says to the disciples, he said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have been with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. Now, if I send them away fasting to their own homes, they will faint by the way, for many of them have come from far. Now, here we have these spiritual giants. His disciples answered him, and they said, well, from where can a man satisfy men with bread here in the wilderness? Now, understand, they are not in the hub of civilization. They are in the wilderness of the Decapolis. There are not fast food the restaurants and grocery stores at every, you know, interchange on the highway. This was a very desolate part of the world. And you can see the disciples, you know, just looking in every direction. What? Where in the world are... Now, think about, you've got 4,000 people coming to your house this afternoon for lunch. Can you imagine the amount of supplies that you're going to need for such an undertaking? Now, here they are in the middle of nowhere with no shops, no marketplace, and I think we need to feed these people. Now, they turned to him, and they said, where in the world are we gonna find this food? Now, it was just a month or two before this that Christ fed 5,000 men. Now, how many women and children were there? We're not told. He fed at least 5,000 men out of a little lunch sack, right? Now, here are the disciples. Now they got 4,000, all right? So it's not a big mountain to climb as the mountain before. And Jesus said, well, let's feed them. And their reply is, where in the world are we supposed to get that amount of food? Now, you remember him feeding the 5,000, right? You remember. These guys did not remember. You can see Jesus staring at them. Really? That's what you're thinking? You're wondering where we can get this food? Well, they say that repetition is the mother of all learning. And so Jesus now is going to repeat this whole deal for them. And it's interesting. I mean, these guys honestly did not get it. They honestly did not understand at this time who it was that they were dealing with. So here we see verse 5. You can see, all right, okay, let's do it again. Let's do it over. And he said, you know, how many loaves do we have? And they said we got 7. So they got 7 pita breads. Now, 7 pita breads among 4,000, not going to go very far. And so he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and he gave thanks and he broke and he gave it to the disciples to set before them. And they then did set it before the people. And they had a few small fish. And so he blessed it and he commanded it to be set before them. And so they did eat and they were filled. Again, that's that word glutted. They had eaten until they could eat no more. They could not take one single more bite. And so they then took up of that meal 7 baskets of leftovers. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and they went on their way. So Jesus, he graciously goes through this process again, not just having compassion upon the multitudes, but also trying to enlighten, trying to give an education to the disciples. And so they all go away, and now, because we're just months from the crucifixion, Christ is now going to go back in to the mouth of the lion. Imagine what kind of mental state you might be in, knowing that a very torturous death is awaiting you in just a few short months. And so here he is, and you can sort of see him now. He's in non-Gentile territory. There's been no confrontation. There's been nothing but acceptance. But why wouldn't you accept him? I mean, he's a miracle worker. He's healing. He's feeding you for nothing. And so the non-Jewish people are very happy with him. And so you can see him taking a deep breath, getting back in the boat. And now, you know, now it's his final approach, so to speak, going into the crucifixion. And so then we read in verse 10 that straightway he entered into the ship with his disciples, and he came to the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth, and they began to question him, seeking him for a sign from heaven. And notice that they're doing it to tempt him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he says, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Now, what Mark is describing for us is that Christ, that he was down in the area of Decapolis. Again, he's gone diagonally to the northwest, and he ends up there in Dalmanutha. And the image that we have here is that no sooner does he step out of the boat and there's instant resistance. No sooner does he get out of that boat and immediately the religious establishment is there to challenge him. Now, notice that it says there that they're not honest seekers. They're doing it in order to tempt him. Now, this is telling us two things. It's telling us, number one, that this is a fishing expedition. They have already determined we're going to kill him. And now they have to figure out what excuse we're going to use to justify the killing of this man. And so this is as much a grand jury as anything. And they're trying to decide, what evidence can we come up with in order that we might indict this man for some sort of a capital crime? Now, understand that they're looking for a sign. Now, Christ has given them 3 years of the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame are walking, and even the dead are being raised. And for 3 years, this has been going on. Now, you've got to understand the environment that these miracles were taking place in. We are not talking about him finding a few uneducated fishermen that don't possess the ability to think critically. And then he leads them out into the wilderness somewhere and uses sleight of hand to convince these uneducated men that he's a miracle worker. But rather, these miracles, many of them, were taking place before the eyesight of thousands and thousands of people. You're talking about thousands upon thousands of miracles taking place. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was going through his trial process, he was standing before a Roman ruler and the local ruler by the name of King Agrippa. And he's talking about everything that Jesus did. And then he says in Acts 26:26, "And King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I am sure these events are all familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner." All of the things that I'm telling you that Jesus did, it was done in public view. It wasn't behind, some hidden curtain, and you just sort of have to take it by faith. And no, I really did a miracle last week. And so when these guys are saying, "Show us a miracle," look, one more miracle is not going to do it. What they are looking for is to find something that he cannot do or he will not do in order that they then might say to the people, "Aha, if he was the Messiah, then he would do this or that." So no matter what Christ does, these guys are not going to accept it. So they're fishing, what can we find that he either can't do or he won't do? Now, the second thing that I think that this shows us is the purity of Christ. These guys have been giving Jesus a thorough examination for 3 years. Now imagine a grand jury following you for 3 years. And at the end of three, now I'm sure that if we put together such a grand jury and followed you for some 3 years, I think that we could find something that you've done or something that you've said that disqualifies you from being the Savior of the world. Now here, they have followed him for 3 years. They can't find anything. And so now they have no indictment, and yet they have a desire to kill him. So show us a sign. Now, notice that Jesus says to these guys, there isn't any sign that's going to come your way. Now, this is a problem with sign seekers. Now, I believe the church is in an absolute mess. The church in this country is in big trouble. And there is a whole segment of the church that are not seeking after God, but they are seeking after a sign. Now, what you have to ask yourself is, what am I? I mean, in the quietness of your own heart, you ask yourself, what am I seeking? What is it that I want? Do I want to know God? Do I really want to know who my Creator is and what my Creator, what His expectations are for my life? Because I tell you, when I turn on Christian television, I much of the time do not witness weirdness. I actually believe that I am witnessing psychotic behavior. Now when I see an auditorium filled with thousands of people, and then you have a handful of well-dressed men up on the platform, and they begin to laugh uncontrollably. Now, nobody's told a joke. You know, there's not a monkey up there in a cowboy outfit. There, you know, water isn't being dumped on anybody. Nothing funny has happened, and yet they are up there laughing hysterically, uncontrollably, and then you witness that laughter beginning to make its way into the crowd, and before too long, you have hundreds, if not thousands of people laughing uncontrollably. Now, I'm telling you, that is not just weird, but that is borderline neurotic. There is something that is very seriously wrong. Now, here is what happens. If you have an appetite for the spectacular, well, how many times can you see the spectacular, right? There was a time in my life where a sparkler was really spectacular. Wow, I've never seen such a thing. And let me hold it. You know, let me throw it. Now, I have been seeing sparklers for over 50 years, and the thrill is long gone. Now, that's the problem, that once you see something exciting, you can only see it so many times before the thrill is gone, and now you got to move on to something else. So here I am. I'm bored at church. Please thrill me if you want me to return. And so the evangelist comes in, and he lengthens the leg Wowee, I saw that leg grow 2.5 inches. Now, again, how many times can you be thrilled by leg lengthening? There comes a point where it's ho-hum. And then the evangelist takes off his blazer, and he waves it over the crowd. And the crowd falls to the ground uncontrollably, and they begin to twitch. Now, again, I can only watch twitching for so long, and then it loses the excitement. And what happens is that if you've got people who are in a pursuit for excitement, you have to continue to change up the stage act in order to get them to come back. And you begin to drift farther and farther away from the Word of God, and you begin to draw, you know, nearer and nearer into weirdness. And so you have to ask yourself, what is it that I really want? If there comes a point where the simple teaching of God's Word no longer satisfies you, you are in very troubled waters, spiritually speaking. Because God has revealed Himself in His Word, and His Word is the primary instrument that reveals the heart and the will of God. The Word of God is the will of God, and therefore, the farther we drift from the Word of God, the farther we are drifting from the will of God. And so He turns His back on these insincere sign seekers, and He gets back in the boat. And we read in verse 13 that he left them, and he entered into the ship, and he departed to the other side. Now the disciples, they had forgotten to take bread, and neither had they in the ship with them no more than one loaf. So you got one pita bread among 13 guys. There's an argument in that future. And he then charged them, saying, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Now, you have to set the scene in your mind here, okay? Jesus has had just an exasperating experience with these religious leaders, the Pharisees. And he gets in the boat, and he's probably up in the boat by himself, rubbing his foreheads. The tips of his fingers are now white. He's rubbing his head so hard. And then in the back, you got the 12 guys. And it dawns on them that they didn't bring groceries. So we didn't bring our lunch. Now, when you think of these 12 guys, it is wrong to think of them as a band of brothers. That they, oh, those disciples, they just loved each other so much, and they'd take a bullet for one another. That is far from reality. These guys are locked in a 3-year fight as far as which of them is going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. No, you're not. I'm going to be the greatest. No, you're not. I'm going to be the greatest. And it went on and on and on. And they fully believe that when his administration takes place in Jerusalem, one of them gets to be vice president. Somebody else gets to be secretary of state. And so they are arguing. They are fighting for these positions. Now, look, if you and I and a handful of other people, if we're in a group and we have this 3-year ongoing argument as far as which of us is the greatest, one of the things that's going to happen is that there is going to be a real reluctance on all of our parts to do anything menial. It's going to be very hard for me to wash dishes. It's going to be hard for me to go get groceries. It's going to be hard for me to cook dinner, because I would then be saying with my actions, I no longer believe that I am in the running to be a great one, because the greatest has servants. The greatest isn't a servant. Well, that's how we operate in the world, but that's not how you operate in the kingdom of God. So what happens is none of us will do anything necessary that appears to be very servant-like. So nobody goes and gets groceries. Well, this comes back and it bites them, and they realize, hey, nobody got groceries. Well, why should I get groceries? I'm the greatest. Wait, who do you think you are? What is that saying about me? Are you trying to tell me that you're greater than me? So here they are. They've got this huge argument going on under their breath in the back of the boat, because they don't want to disturb Jesus. And now Jesus then, being exasperated with the Pharisees, he turns to the guys in the back of the boat and says, Now you beware of the leaven, of the yeast. Now that's a bread word. He's got our attention. We're arguing about bread. Whose job was it to bring bread? And now he said the word yeast. And so he says, beware of the yeast, beware of the leaven, of the Pharisees. And these guys are so out of it spiritually, they're thinking he's mad because we forgot to bring lunch. Well, at this now, the exasperation of Jesus shifts from the Pharisees to the disciples himself, and he says some rather rough stuff to them here in verse 17. And Jesus knew it, and he said unto them, now I doubt if this was said in a gentle manner. He says, why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have not your hearts, are they yet hardened? Having eyes, you see not. Having ears, you hear not. You do not remember when I broke the five loaves among the 5,000? How many baskets of leftovers did you take up? And they said 12. Right, good, okay. And when the seven loaves among the 4,000, how many baskets of leftovers did you take up? And they said, seven. And he said unto them, why is it that you don't understand? Now, he just fires at them nine questions. Now, out of the nine questions, they answer two. So they're a little bit better than 20%, but we still got to give them an F, don't we? And Christ is saying, fellas, bread is the least of your worries. I mean, if I'm hungry, I'll just create bread out of nothing. I mean, dude, do you not remember? All right, we just within a few past months, we fed the 5,000, right? And then we fed the 4,000. What is your people's problem, is what he is saying here to these guys. Now, Matthew records that it finally began to dawn on them because Matthew says, then at last, you know, better late than never, they understood that he wasn't speaking about the yeast of bread, but he was talking about the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, when Christ says beware, the Greek here, it means constant. It means 24/7, you are to be on the lookout for these two things. Now, first of all, the leaven of the Pharisees. What was the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, Luke tells us he began saying unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, what the Pharisees did was they added to the Word of God. The Word of God said Israel was to fast once a year. On the Day of Atonement, you fast. Pharisees came along and said, we can improve upon it. We are going to make sure that people fast at least once a week. If once a year is good, while we think how pleasing to God, once a week will be to God. And so they began to add to the word. And as they added to the word, they began to be more aware of their own righteousness. And it then caused them to develop a judgmental spirit and a critical spirit. Now, what you have to ask yourself is, am I constantly aware of a judgmental or a critical spirit developing within my life based upon the fact that I think that I somehow have obtained a level of maturity and righteousness that nobody around me seems to have? Now, you need to remind yourself, you are a sinner that has been saved from the judgment to come based on one reason, the sovereign choice of God. God has chosen you, God has loved you, and by his mercy and his grace, he has given unto you salvation. Now, who in the world do we think that we are, that we can then walk among God's people and say, this is wrong, you ought to do this, you ought to do that. Now, do you understand that criticism is not a mark of spiritual maturity? In fact, Solomon says to overlook a fault is a blessing. The Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sin. Now, I'm not talking about outright immorality that somebody is living in a way that is obviously an offense to God and clearly outlawed by Scripture. But you need to ask yourself, do I find myself being critical of my brothers and sisters in Christ at the drop of a hat? The least thing goes wrong, and I'm immediately at their throat. That is the spirit of Phariseeism. Now, a mature believer will oftentimes see somebody misspeak, do something slightly wrong, and they'll think to themselves, you know, I believe that God is dealing with that person, and I believe that a year from now or 5 years from now, I think that if this situation reoccurs, I think that they're going to handle it differently. Christ is saying, you must be on constant guard, making sure that this judgmental spirit does not overtake you. And then he says, beware of Herod. Now, what was Herod? Herod was a guy that had one foot in the church, so to speak, and one foot in the world. Herod was a very worldly guy. You need to beware. You need to take heed concerning worldliness. Is there a marked difference between the way that you live your life and the way that your unbelieving neighbor lives his? Now, if the only difference is how you spend an hour of your life on a Sunday morning, you might want to go back and revisit what your true relationship with God is all about. Are you guilty of the hypocrisy of Herod, where you've got one foot in the church and one foot in the world? Now, Christ says here, you be on constant guard against these things. One is a lack of any sense of holiness at all, and the other one is just complete confidence in your own righteousness, which leads you to have a very critical spirit. Well, then notice we have a very interesting miracle that didn't take place in verse 22. Because what Mark is telling us now is that he's now left Olmutha, and now he goes to Bethsaida. And we read that he comes to Bethsaida, and they bring unto him a blind man that he might touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of town, and then he spit. He spit right in the guy's face and put his hand on him and asked him, do you see? And he looked up and he said, well, I see men as trees walking. So he sees vertical figures, but it's still blurry. He sees the vertical shape, but it's so fuzzy that it looks like trees. So this is a blurred vision. And so then he put his hands on him again. And he made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, and he said, neither go into town nor tell anyone in town. Now, why did he lead this man out of Bethsaida? Well, Bethsaida had already been cursed by Christ. We read in Luke's gospel, Jesus said, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works were done in you, that they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So he's done with this city. And so there's this guy that has an obvious need coming to Christ, wants this need met. And we're told here then that he led him out of town. Now, he is not leading him into an isolated place like he did last time we were together with the person that he healed, because there's obviously people around. He sees people as trees walking. Now, they say that when you're blind, that your other senses begin to try and compensate for your lack of eyesight. And supposedly, if you're blind, you've got really good hearing. So imagine you're the blind guy, and you have no idea what's going on, and you can't see that Jesus is trying to work one up in his mouth, and you're just standing there, and then the sound waves of the spit would reach your ears before the actual spit would reach your face, right? So you're blind, and you hear somebody spit, and the next thing, there's moisture on your face, and you're probably thinking, Did he do what I think that he did, right? Now, again, remember, as we talked about last time we were together, there is medical properties in saliva, and it was a common medical practice. But isn't it interesting that this is the only example of a gradual healing that we have in Scripture? Now, why is it that Jesus didn't heal this guy immediately? We assume, for goodness sakes, he's healed blind people immediately before. He's raised the dead. We assume he should have power to immediately heal this guy. But you see, I believe that what this miracle was a mirrored image of what he was doing in the life of the disciples and what he is doing in our lives as well. Imagine this. You're on the boat with Jesus, and you have just received the chewing out of your life. I mean, the loving, gentle Savior, I mean, he has beat you up one side and down the other. Now, these guys are not spiritual giants, but you know what? One day, when he's done with them, they became spiritual giants and they rocked the entire Roman world. They weren't there yet, but they were on their way to that place. Now, here's what happens in our Christian experience. There comes a point in our life where we say yes to Christ. We say, I believe he's the Messiah. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that God has raised him from the dead. And we pray some form of a prayer, asking him to forgive us, asking him to come into our life, asking him to change us into the kind of person that he wants us to be. So what happened at that point? He touched our lives. And then he begins to apply water, the water of the Word of God. And what begins to happen? We begin to put things together. We begin to see. We begin to figure out how life is supposed to work. We begin to figure out how we are supposed to behave. But we're still seeing the world as being men, as trees walking. Do you understand that there is not a single one of us here today that sees clearly? There is not a one of us here that has all the answers. There's not a one of us here that knows everything that the Bible is talking about. Do you realize that we are a bunch of fuzzy-sided people? So here we are trying to have some semblance of a relationship with one another, and we all see fuzzy. Now, can you imagine two fuzzy-sided people trying to correct each other on what it is that they think that they're seeing? Look, when you and I get to heaven, God is going to straighten out each and every one of us. We do not know everything, but the day is coming where he's going to touch us the second time. And he's going to touch us in the resurrection. And when our lives are touched in the resurrection, we're going to see clearly. We are going to know even as we are known. And we are going to find ourselves in that perfected state. You're not there. So quit acting like you're perfect. Quit acting like you know everything, because you don't. Even the Apostle Paul said this. He said, so that one day, or one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this, that this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward on what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and to receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Now, here is a great apostle. He is well into his life, spent years on the mission field, and this is a guy that wrote half the New Testament. I wouldn't think of anybody's person. It's got to be that guy, right? And even that guy says, you know what? I'm not there yet. I'm getting there inch by inch. I'm getting there, but I am not there yet. You and I are not there yet. But in the meantime, as we wait for the second touch of the Lord Jesus Christ, be on constant guard against self-righteousness that causes you to be judgmental and against worldliness that will suck away your love and your appetite for the things of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without any direction. You haven't left us without any instruction whatsoever. But Father, you have so graciously given us your word, something that you hold higher than your own name. And Father, we see how that throughout history you have miraculously preserved this book for your children so that your kids would know how they're supposed to behave. And Father, I pray that rather than developing an appetite for the spectacular, that we would have an appetite just to know you, just to be close to you, just to hear your heartbeat, just to know what it is that our lives have been created for. Father, I pray that you would keep us from that self-righteous spirit that brings so much harm to your people. I pray, Father, that you'd keep us from worldliness, that, Lord, we would judge everything with one eye on eternity. Lord, we are well aware, and we've become aware of this every day of our life, that this life is but a vapor. Father, I pray that we would make the most of every opportunity to know you and to be used of you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.